Going to be reading from Romans 12, verse 9 through to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks for reading. Thanks for praying. Thanks for the book reviews. Just once more, it is just lovely to be here. Really lovely to be with you all. Thank you again for your kindness to us and hospitality. I really mean that from the heart. We're going to be looking at Romans 12, these verses that were just read for us. And like I said yesterday, when I hear a list like that, I just find it like a tidal wave hitting me. I have no idea what to do with all this information. So we're going to be thinking about that this morning. I remember having a conversation once with a man who I was going to marry. I was not going to marry him, but I was going to do the wedding for him, right? I started asking him and his to-be bride about what they believe about the Bible and about their faith. They had claimed to be Christian of some kind. And I remember asking him what he believes about the Bible. And he said he doesn't believe that all the Bible is true or necessarily significant for our lives. And so I just asked him, I said, well, then what do you do with the Bible? How do you read it? How does the Bible feature in your life? And he says, well, I just take a little bit here and a little bit there and kind of work it into my life as I see best fit. And he uses those little bits as the way that he thinks will best serve his life. Now, this was a very sad conversation for me. It was sad because I realized this man had not grasped the mercy of God. He had not understood that God had been so kind to him to give him new life, life that was to be lived sacrificially unto God. New life in Christ is not partial. It's not something we just take a little bit of here and then just park the rest and make up our minds about whatever else. New life in Christ is total. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell in just one limb of our bodies. He dwells in us. So our entire life in its totality is impacted by the gospel. And so as Paul moves through this list, what he's doing is helping us to explore even further about what it means to live in this new life. He's helped us see, first of all, the way that our community transforms, the way that we live together as a body in Christ. And now he's opening that up even more to show us a few pithy statements, right? Some short statements about what characterizes our lives as Christians. It's not a list to pick and choose from. Everything we read here is relevant to us. So even though it kind of overwhelms us, we have to make sure we slow down enough to grab hold of what's being said and see what God is challenging us with this morning. I've already told you this before, but I think this is really building on those first two verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me just challenge you. I don't want to hijack the plan that Stu and the elders have set for the year, but memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just commit that to memory this week. It's not long. It's a couple of lines here. It's 5.5 lines in my Bible. But if you could put that in your mind to think about God's mercy leading you to live a life of sacrifice in your body, thinking about the way that your mind is being renewed now and you're being transformed instead of conformed to the world, and now able to give approval to God's will, which is good for you. Think about that, even in concept, if not word for word. All right, so as we build on that beginning point of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think Paul gives us a headline here. At least that's how I treat it. I debated this with some of my colleagues. I don't know if this is how it actually works. But again, big picture rather than details. I'm trying to just organize things in my mind. So the organization we're going to go with today is verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Those are the three things we're going to look at today. So first, we're told to love like you mean it. Let love be genuine. Love like you really mean it. In other words, we shouldn't fake it. We're not supposed to just say that we love the people around us. We're supposed to actually show love to those around us. And I think Paul explains this a little bit more in verse 10, that we're supposed to consider those in our Christian community in particular as family. In fact, one of the things that I've appreciated so much about moving away from my homeland of America is that we've landed with no family on this continent. And coming into a church in this context has meant that our deepest bonds have been with people in our church. And I tell you what, they are really like family. Now, nothing in one sense replaces your blood family. You have family. But there is something deep and wonderful about knowing brothers and sisters in Christ. Really wonderful. And I can guess, I have a very loving immediate family. And actually, all of my immediate family are believers. But I know many of you don't have that. Many of you don't have a believing family. Many of you don't have a loving immediate family. Many of you have hurt or have known loss. And what you know in this community is genuine family. We love each other like family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we've considered already last night how gospel transformation in our lives changes how we view people around us. No longer threats to be guarded against. You don't pose a threat to me anymore. You're no longer somebody to be used by me for my advantage and my own insecurities to get ahead. Instead, actually, you're now my brother and my sister to love. I don't have to envy you or pity you. I get to know you in the nearest, most wonderful, loving relationship, a pure relationship. We have God as our Father. We share that common familial bond. And this means that we're really free to show honor to one another. In fact, what Paul challenges us to do is to outdo one another in showing honor in verse 10. It should be our desire to lead the way in honoring others. And I just want to call your mind back again to last night. The way that we are so used to cutting each other down. What if the mark of our life together was building each other up? What if we were the ones to show honor? Now, something I hadn't planned on talking about, but I think is really important that we don't miss, is maybe the most challenging thing in these verses. The next verse says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Why would we be slothful in zeal? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. We are afraid to look like we're too serious. We want to take our faith serious. We want to take loving others serious, even maybe honoring others serious. But the moment we begin to show that we're serious, we're afraid we're going to get cut down. I don't want to be fanatical. I mean, I want to be committed but not overcommitted. It's a real shame. What if we were unrestricted in our commitment to Christ? What if we didn't worry about what others thought of us? We were just so glad to go all in on the gospel. What if we were unashamed to just really show genuine love to each other? What if we were not slothful in zeal? We were the most zealous kind of people, really fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I wonder what that would look like for us. I wonder what that would look like for me, because I actually struggle too. I find it very hard to be zealous without concern of what others might think. Well, Paul moves on here, and he says that we're already supposed to show honor to others, but with that, there's no room for competition. And again, I just call your mind back to the ways we've been thinking about this. We don't envy, we're not proud, so we don't look up to others and envy them. We're not proud looking down on others, but actually, Jesus levels our competition. And we've already talked about this, but I want to just explore this for a little bit more this morning and talk about some of the more mundane ways that I think this shows up. For those of us who are parents, and I'll give application for those of you who aren't parents too, so just hang out. But for those of us who are parents, you'll feel pressure for your child to succeed in life. Because in this way, in one sense, it'll feel like your achievement. I joke that my boy right now is playing AFL and I'm living vicariously through him. He goes out, kicks a goal, poof, and I say, "We did it, yes, it's good." I don't actually say that, but I do think it sometimes. We want our children to succeed because in one sense, their success and achievement reflects on us. How do you feel, though, when some other kid beats yours in an academic test or sporting competition? I remember a real low point. Amy and I, when we were dating at uni, Amy was a nanny. And there was a competition on. Don't judge. There was a very, what we judged too, though. There was a very American competition happening. It was a beauty pageant. The girl that she was nannying was in a beauty pageant. And somebody else we knew had a child in the beauty pageant. We are not pageant types, just to clear that air, okay? But as these kids were parading, you know, in makeup and full curlers at like 7, you know, doing their thing, it was disgusting to watch how the families had a rivalry. They were supposed to be best of friends, but when the other kid got up, they would boo from the crowd as loud as they could at these 7, 8-year-old kids parading. The parents' identity and security was so wrapped up in the performance of their daughters that they turned against one another. And it did real damage to the relationship when one girl beat the other. How as Christians would we allow such competition to come between us? And these are two families that were supposedly Christian. What does it communicate about our security and our identity? This is conformity to the world. It is not the transformation of the mind that the gospel brings. This is embracing rivalry, malice, and the like. It is not new life that we know in Jesus. Now, you can take this through to so many other areas. So for those of you who aren't parents, and those of you that aren't pageant parents in particular, how do you feel when someone gets a promotion over you? How do you feel when somebody else gets engaged and you're not? How do you feel when somebody else gets pregnant and you're not? What about when somebody is able to buy a house and you can't? Takes a holiday where you wish you could go? How is it that we can learn to appropriately feel with people? Now, all of these things I've just mentioned to you are not bad in themselves, right? But our deepest concern for them, and in fact our envy of others or our competition with others of where we holiday or how many kids we have or what our kids do or what kind of job we have and everything else, these are worldly concerns. We are being conformed to the world when we think too much on these things. Gospel transformation is meant to liberate us from that, especially in this community. especially in this community. So how can we learn to appropriately feel with people? Well, I guess that's what Paul is turning to in verse 15, in this feeling with others. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And I wonder which one you find more difficult. To feel sorrow with those in their loss, or to celebrate with others when they win. For me, it's definitely the celebrating winning. But not always. I find most of the time I can feel real sadness with people when they lose. When they see something come undone in their life. When they experience grief. When they find they've lost something really significant. A job, an opportunity, a family member. However, sometimes, even in that loss, though I might show sadness with them deep in my heart, I can be glad. It's one more thing that they don't have over me. It's one more thing that I don't have to compare with. It's one more thing that gives me a leg up. It's terrible. And it represents lingering sin in my heart. But as I mentioned before, the toughest challenge, and much for the same reason, is to celebrate with someone when they win. Does their new life circumstance, a child, a house, a job promotion, bring me joy? Or does it feel like a threat to me? How about when somebody else is publicly recognized and I'm not? Can you, can I, celebrate their recognition, joining them in their delight and offer sincere congratulations, not just a well done, but actually, wow, that's really great. I'm really, really happy for you. You know the difference, don't you? There is something special about being able to celebrate with somebody else versus just saying you're happy for them. Paul challenges us. He challenges us that the gospel transforms us. It transforms us here. And the answer is not just today, try harder. You've been struggling in all this, I just want you to try harder. Now the answer is actually go back to that foundation that we talked about the first day, that first night. I'm sorry if you weren't here and you missed it, or if you, whatever, go back and memorize verses 1 and 2 in view of the mercies of God. God has been merciful to you. We have a foundation. You've been shown great mercy, and therefore, you've been welcomed by God into his family while you were still a sinner, which means there is nothing more in life that you need. Nothing. And your place in the community is not now about what you have or don't have, about what you achieve or don't achieve. Your place in this community, you belong here as much as anybody around you, as much as anybody that's not represented here in this leadership group, because God has been merciful to you. We have a same Father. We are brothers and sisters that we can love because we are all here together by nothing else than the mercy of God. That's the foundation. Let that transform your mind. And let that then shape the way you live. Let your love be without pretense. Let it be genuine. Now, one of the most significant ways that we can show outwardly to our brothers and sisters this love is through generosity and hospitality. But remember that if others are a threat to me, and I look to find my status in something other than Christ, I will withhold things, whether that be goods or time or whatever else, to protect my own securities. These are the things that are mine. This is me. This is where I have security. But if I'm secure in Christ, I can really begin to let go of those things that I feel are most precious, that help me be established. And suddenly I can freely give what I have to others in service, time, gifts, resources. I can serve in areas that don't make me feel like the champion, like the celebrity. I can serve wherever I'm needed because I can love people. They're my brothers and sisters. They're my family. They have need and I can give. I'll use my home, my time, my finances to support God's people in a way that shows genuine love for them as a family. And I can do this only because of the security that I have of knowing my Father provides for all my needs. I'll also be freed in verse 16 from thinking too highly of my position in the community, and instead I'll feel like my status isn't established by my entourage. So I'll be able to associate with the lowly and the outcast, which is what we're called to. I'll be able to include others and to welcome them, even those significantly different from me, ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically. Jesus levels our social structures. He frees us so that we don't have to see ourselves as higher or lower than others, that it's uncool to hang out with that person, that I'll be cooler if I hang out with these people. It doesn't matter in the kingdom. We're a family. I mentioned this yesterday. I don't think I did it up front. I think I did it when I was talking on the side. But we tried to have our small groups in the church that I was a part of be a little microcosm of our congregation. And so in our group, I had, you know, an 18-year-old. Did I say this yesterday up front? Yeah, great. What I didn't say up front probably is that it's like a really big family. So you get kind of a weird cousin, you know, kind of a strange uncle. You know, your sister who annoys you occasionally, your brother who's always trying to be a funny guy. You know, you get this kind of family dynamic, especially when you're eating around the table. We had dinner every time we met together in our Bible study group, and that's what we call it a discipleship group. You guys call it a gospel community. But man, by about 4, 5, 6 months in, those ties were really thick. I'd probably do anything for any one of those people. And the person who had been so concerned about initially being so funny because of their insecurities suddenly was able to be more honest and real. And the guy who had significant intellectual disabilities was right at home and being loved and cared for by everyone and even serving in ways that we needed. Remarkable. Singles felt like they had family. My kids felt like they had aunts and uncles that they could call upon. The gospel changes us. We can welcome people from all different ways. Now, here's the challenge that I'd like to offer to you this morning. As the passage is encouraging us to genuine love, I want you to think about who you naturally associate with at church. We don't have a homogenous unit in this church, and I'm really grateful for that. You're not just all Christian surfers, for example. But do your relationships at church reflect more of how you would naturally relate in the world than they do gospel connections? Let me ask you another way. Would you be just as likely to have your church friends outside of church in a non-Christian setting than you would in the church? Are your friends at church just like the people you would otherwise seek friends with outside the church? Now, I want to tell you just sociologically how we work. It's pretty natural. But what is the common thing binding you together? We're both parents. We're both medical professionals. We're all farmers. We like cycling. We're all Christian surfers. We're all single. You fill it in. Those are the threads that are binding you together. And those things are affinity-based, which is how most people associate in the world. But I want to challenge you now that this family is bound together by something much deeper that enables you to relate in ways you wouldn't relate elsewhere. This is a whole bunch of randoms coming together here. And you're going to be much deeply, you're going to be much deeper in your connections because of Jesus than anybody else in a social club outside. Let your foundations of your community be Jesus, not your social interests, even though those are good too. The second encouragement that we have in our for our character here is to keep evil in its place. That was the longest one, by the way. Let your love be genuine. Keep evil in its place. Paul says that we should abhor what's evil in verse 9, and I think this is fairly obvious, isn't it? Right? Don't like what's evil. Don't love it. Hate what's evil. It would be strange if I said to you, I want you all to go out and just love evil. Makes no sense. But I suspect that the application of this may surprise us a bit more. While it seems like an obvious statement, I think it'll actually surprise us in how we see it applied in our lives. What I think Paul is trying to say to us is don't retaliate with evil. When you're treated with evil, don't answer in kind. Don't give back evil to those who have been evil to you. Don't do the same things they're doing to you. In fact, because you're in Jesus, you're now free to return goodness and blessing to those who would otherwise persecute you. You don't need to curse when you're cursed. You were just like those people at one time, but you're not anymore. They are acting as they are because they are still trapped in the sin that you once were trapped in yourself. But you've been set free. You have new life now. You once were dead and far off from God like they are, but now you are not. You once were lost without hope, fighting with the world because you were trapped in sin and desperate for security, trying to grab on to anything you could that would help you feel established, safe, secure. But now you know security. Those who retaliate kind for kind demonstrate conformity to what the world says. The world says, they hurt me, so they deserve to get hurt back. They cheated on me, so I can cheat on them. They persecute me for my faith, so I can call down curses from God on them. The problem is, all we're doing in doing that is perpetuating the problem in our response. There's something painful, and we add pain to it. There's something wicked, we add more wickedness. This doesn't mean that evil is supposed to be excused, but rather, we as Christians need to show a real confidence that justice doesn't need to be taken into our hands. When someone hurts me, I don't have to get even. I have great assurance that ultimate justice will come. The Lord will avenge. For now, I can pray for the Lord to turn my enemies to Him. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do, especially if we've really been hurt or oppressed by somebody. But this is what Jesus modeled for us. He went all the way to the cross, and as He hung there, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Now, I do want to note here, I think it's really important that what Paul is encouraging us to do is not get trampled on. He is not saying you must get trampled on and bullied and suffer abuse. That is not the kind of thing he's encouraging us to. Christians should absolutely seek safety away from harm. But what is being said is that Christians should not be surprised by antagonism. And rather than responding to antagonism with a fight, we're free to respond by seeking peace. And this is possible because God has promised to be our avenger. We don't need to avenge ourselves. And this brings us to the final thing that we're encouraged to do for our character. We're supposed to hold on to what's good. In view of God's mercy and our new life, the hope of our future, all of these things, we can cling fast to what's good even in the face of evil. So when evil is presented to us by our enemy, we respond with kindness and goodness. I want you to recognize this is not natural. When somebody hurts me, the first thing I want to do is hurt them back. Okay? I can remember doing this as a young boy. Somebody was angry with me, did something to me, upset me, and as they walked away, I stabbed them in the back with a pencil. I was shocked, actually, how I acted. That's a very worldly response. Now somebody hurts me. I've not stabbed anybody lately. But I sometimes feel a little bit like that's the response. I should just, oh. But actually, I need to remember that I have other things to hold on to. I can ask questions. Why would they do that to me? Probably because of this. Maybe because of that. Probably because they're feeling this way and hurt. And this is the only way they know how to be. I don't need to do that. It's not natural, but it can happen by the Spirit's work in our lives. I'm not sure if you've ever tried this sort of interaction, but let me give you a little story. When an enemy rises up against you fiercely, and whenever we say enemies in the Bible, I'm always thinking like some kind of soldier marching onto me. Who are enemies today, right? I don't know. But we have people that we don't get on with. But when they rise up against us, rather than us matching their intensity, have you ever tried showing kindness? It's a bit like just pouring water on a fire. Fire's blazing and just goes out. I once was driving a boat, okay? I had a boat for a while. We called it Sheila's Mom. First boat was Sheila. The next boat was bigger. We called it Sheila's Mom. The reason being is I used to say, I got to take Sheila out this weekend. That's it. I was trying to fit in with Australian culture. Anyway, this time we were with Sheila's mom, and I passed somebody on the harbor, okay? I pulled around them in front of them, and I came across and stopped, and they thought that I stopped in front of them when they were motoring fast and got very upset. Now, this is beside the point that they were on the wrong side of the harbor, going slow in the fast lane, etc., and trying to pass me on the wrong side. All the wrong things, of course, but this man flew past me, yelled some obscenities, and kept going. I was with three other mates. Suddenly, this man comes back 10 minutes later with an extra crew member, full speed at my boat, and then cuts out the throttle last minute and swerves around, and he says, "Who's the idiot that was driving before?" I naturally just pointed to my friend and said, "This guy." No, I didn't do that. I said, "That was me. I'm the idiot." This guy was clearly expecting a fight and a standoff. He told me a lot of things about what he thought about my boat driving that I won't repeat here. It would be very inappropriate. I could have naturally said to him, "Who's the real idiot here?" I could have said to him, "Here's the boat manual. I'll teach you how to drive, and you can figure out who was doing the right or wrong." I didn't do any of that. What I did to him instead is he's shouting at me and puffed chest and his mate behind him kind of ready. I just said, "Hey, mate, you know what? I'm really sorry about that. I apologize. I really want to be safe out here too. And, you know, I did the wrong thing. I'll make sure I keep an eye out next time, and I do apologize to you." He didn't know what to do. He goes, Oh, okay. Yeah, we want to be safe out here, man. That's all I care about. I want to be safe out here." And I said, "Yeah, me too. I'm really sorry. I just want to be safe." "Oh, yeah. All right." And he just drove off. He didn't know what to do. He thought we were going to fight him. He was looking for a fight. Now, I don't know why I responded that way. Normally, I think I would have puffed my chest out and gave him a few words. Maybe it was the accountability of my mates that were on the boat with me, just holding me in line. If I say this, they're going to know. But God graciously worked in me in that moment, new life. And can I tell you, I felt so much better afterwards. I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. That could have really gone wrong. Thank you that for whatever reason, you graciously enabled me to return goodness when it maybe wasn't deserved. Rather than matching intensity with intensity, I could come off it a bit. And in the end, this man, I think, realized he acted a fool. I suspect this is what Paul is saying to us here, and what he may mean by giving the strange motivation, by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on your enemy's head. As we show kindness, we'll actually frustrate our enemies. Now, I don't mean frustrate in a way that brings pain to them. I don't think that that's actually what Paul's saying. That'd be kind of a sneaky way of encouraging a retaliation of sorts. What I think he means is we will frustrate the evil they're perpetuating. Evil is trying to march on, and suddenly it just has nowhere to go. It gets frustrated, and it stops. We will actually frustrate that evil. We'll pour burning coals on our enemy's head. It'll stop the evil going forward anymore. That's why Paul gives us this final challenge in verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can entrust ourselves to God's will. We can give approval to God's will when our minds have been renewed. And the transformation that the gospel brings liberates us from the need to fight, the need to avenge, the need to return bad words with bad words, or violence with violence, or rivalry with rivalry. You name it, you don't have to do it anymore. You're secure. What else could somebody do to you? What else do you need? You have everything you need in Christ. And as we act this way, we will express to all that we have a very deep and relevant faith in God. Now, as we conclude our series in Romans 12, it's important to remember that all this conduct we've been exploring in the newness of life is described by Paul as sacrificial. We present our bodies, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice to God. And sacrificial living is not necessarily preferential living, comfortable living, or easy living. In fact, the world's going to tell you, go with whatever you prefer, whatever's comfortable, whatever's easy. But Jesus calls us to something more. In fact, something better. It's costly. But it's a cost that we can pay because the greatest cost has already been paid for our life. Elsewhere, Paul encourages the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. He asked them this question, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Now, in that instance, I think Paul really means your body. But elsewhere, I think he really means your whole life. And it's in view of the mercies of God, the great price that's been paid on our behalf by God giving us his Son, and the gift of the Holy Spirit coming into us to work that new life through and through and through, that we can live sacrificially to the glory of God. So, let's love like we mean it. Let's abhor what is evil, and let's hold fast to what is good. And imagine what kind of community would emerge as we do that. Let's pray. Father, once more, as we've explored some of these practicalities, we do pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that newness of life, that you would transform our minds, that you would renew us, that you would undo these long effects of sin that have worked throughout us and our culture, and that you would help us, Lord, to walk in the newness of life in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Let us do this in the freedom that we have because of the mercy you've shown. Whatever the cost, Lord, may we be reminded that we have everything we need in Jesus And even as we lose our lives, we will find it. Help us, Lord, we pray, so that you might be honored in this church and in this world. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.